Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again to fellowship in the ministry of God's holy word. Let's come to the sections before us tonight. First of all, Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. For when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now we've got one more verse to read. It's in chapter 38, in verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And we trust that God will bless our reading of his word. Now just looking at that last verse there we read, verse 8, you know, it strikes me that that's quite a sacrifice that people made. In order for this laver to be made, they gave up their looking glasses. That's their mirrors, which in those days must have been polished brass. I remember my mum had brass candlesticks in the mantelpiece, and they used to get polished. It was quite a bit of polishing, but I suppose you could see some decent measure of reflection in them once they were polished. Not as good as mirrors, of course, as we know them. But there you go. That was quite a sacrifice. I notice that the authorised version, I don't know if you're going to accuse the authorised here of a wee bit of sexism, because you'll notice it says the looking glasses of the women. But the women is in italics, which means the translators have supplied it. So let's cut out the sexism. It was both the men's mirrors and the women's mirrors, so it's sacrifice all round, whether you're a man or a female, no, a male or a female. You give up your looking glasses to make the labour. I suppose there's a wee lesson there, that in the service of God, self-sacrifice is going to be called upon from both men and women. Back to the main reading in Exodus chapter 30. There we have the description. It's not a huge reading, which is good, I suppose. Oh, and we've got the picture behind us. Now, thanks very much for this. I do find that type of depiction helpful, because my brain doesn't get round physical descriptions too well when I read them in the Bible. So tabernacle, temple descriptions, I struggle a wee bit to get a mental picture of it. So I always find this helpful. So there we have the laver of brass. I didn't bring a pointer with me, so it will be the old hand. That's the laver of brass and his foot. It's amazing the times the foot is mentioned. That's a very interesting thing. Here's the blow-up version of it here, the foot stuff. We've got a round foot there. And I shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. So there's its position. There's the tabernacle of the congregation. There's the altar. So it's in the right place. And I shall put water therein. Now, there was maybe water there originally, but it's evaporated. It's quite dry. Yeah, it's all dried up. But that's what happens with water. So that's where it is. That's kind of what it looks like. And Aaron and his sons have to wash their hands and their feet. Just their hands and their feet. Okay? Just hands. They're working with their hands, so their hands get dirty. Pretty awful, actually. They're working with dead animals and blood and all that kind of thing. So the hands need washed, and the feet need washed, because it's a... The floor, I think, is just the sort of the floor of the desert. There's no lino down there, no carpet or anything like that. It's just the desert, so their feet are going to get a bit messy as well. So their hands and their feet have to be washed. And they do this when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation or when they come near to the altar. So that must mean when they go that way or that way, they have to wash in both directions. And then it's a very important thing, isn't it? I think some of these passages are so solemn. It says that they die not. Imagine that now. I mean, if we, and those of us who've still got jobs, if you get things wrong in your job, and I suppose the worst thing that can happen is they're giving you a P45, but usually there's detailed procedures that have to go through before it gets anywhere near that for most people. But here, if you got things wrong, you died. Oh, the seriousness of serving God. Now, we know we're not under law today, but you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and people have died in the church of God at Corinth because they've got things wrong. So, I mean, this isn't about Christianity. You're reading the Old Testament, you're not reading about Christians, you're not reading about Christianity. You're reading about God's dealings with his earthly people, and you remember when you're reading the Old Testament, it's the history side of it that hits you first of all, and that's the bedrock of the Bible, the historicity of everything that you are reading, and you must immerse yourself in the history first of all and grasp what God has done in history in the lives of people, even though they're not Christians. And as once you comprehend the history of it, yes, then we start looking for lessons for ourselves. In some passages where human behaviour is involved, there's moral lessons that you can learn, but you have to be so discerning when you do that, because God's highest standards are expected of the church, which is his body, and there's lots of things he allows his Old Testament people to do that we're not allowed to do today. You've got to be very careful with the moral side of it and the spiritual lessons, because we're on a higher level, we're on a heavenly level compared to the earthly experience of Old Testament saints. But then there's what we call typical lessons, and it's to do with people and events. It's principles of behaviour that find their true fulfilment and their ultimate fulfilment in people or events in their future, very often in our future, although with the death of Christ, that of course is in our past. And then when it's things, it's kind of pictures, picture language, isn't it? You look at the picture that's given to you in the words, as you sometimes have it explained to someone's the picture of it, and we have to learn some lessons. So, well, we're learning a lesson certainly about the solemnity of divine service. If we learn nothing else, perhaps that's a very important one. And the need for cleanliness, because it's about washing. So verse 21 says, they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And that's repeated. God repeats lots of things in the Bible, and repetition, of course, is important because it helps you remember things. Repetition is important because it helps you remember things. It's what God does all the time. So don't blame speakers if they repeat themselves. It's a good teaching technique. And that's why in a local assembly we need to keep good over things we've been taught many times if we're on the older side of things. We need it reinforced continually. So if they do this, they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them. This is divine injunction even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And even as you read that, you see, you get a wee principle there. Even to him and to his seed throughout their generations, it isn't going to change. God's instructions in the book of Exodus to the people of Israel, particularly to Aaron and his sons, were going to pertain right down the generations. That's exactly the same for us. In the New Testament, the truth, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, has never changed. Instructions in the New Testament are just the same for us as they were for, as we say, first generation Christians right back at the beginning of things in the first century. So it's relatively straightforward, that, isn't it? They have to wash their hands and their feet, and that's about cleanliness. And that's about it. That was a short meeting, wasn't it? Yes, typical lessons. It's our pictures. So we've got to think, what is the meaning of this picture? Well, there's some ideas on the surface are straightforward. The idea of being clean. Now, of course, we know the parallel lesson for us isn't literally about washing our hands, because we don't take the principles to ourselves in that way ever, do we? I mean, if you ever get confused about it, please just go back to the details about the animal sacrifices, or go forward to the details about the animal sacrifices. We don't have, you know, in the Christian assembly, a literal altar where you're going to
kill an animal and stick it on it and burn it.
Now, is anybody going to do that? Has anyone? I mean, do any Christians do that? No. Yeah, the strange thing is, in some so-called Christian buildings, they've got a piece of furniture that they will call an altar. Very odd that, isn't it? Because if you have an altar, you should have an animal. You should have a sacrifice. So, some Christians get a wee bit confused about that and have some of the things that pertain to this Judaistic system and not others. Now, the key thing to realise is that when God brought in the entirely new thing with the church on the day of Pentecost, all that old system of things was set aside. And the main book in the New Testament about it all, the transition, is of course the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that's book such a vital book because there the writer is speaking to Jewish Christians to tell them how right it is for them to abandon all their Jewish practices. And they always need to have sympathy with these dear people, these Hebrews, because after all they could say, "Oh, wait a minute, God gave us all that. So you're telling us to give up what God gave us?" Yes, we are, you know, says the Hebrew writer, because God's now brought us into the reality that all these Old Testament things were but a picture of. And in the heavenlies now, we have the reality of things in our spiritual experience. So, just as we're not going to make, you know, this structure literally, unless you make it as a model, I'm sure that's allowed to help you. We're not going to make it literally for us apps to work in. We're not going to have an altar. We're not going to have a physical laver, so it's not about little washing of hands. It's got to have a metaphorical meaning, a picture meaning. It's about cleanliness, it's about cleansing. So that probably comes out quite clearly. And why are they to be clean? Well, again, I go back to this phrase that they die not. I mean, the big theme, the big issue for these men who worked about the tabernacle must have been their apprehension of the holiness of God. I mean, when you come to Leviticus and you get the instructions to the priests, he's going to tell them, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that, of course, is going to apply to all the people. And that very phrase is taken up for Christians in the New Testament. Peter takes it up and applies it to us directly. So you get a sense of holiness as you read through this, the need for cleansing. In order that God be served, whether they're going in that way or out that way, it's about the service of God. Well, I don't know, that's about all I can think about from that picture. I wonder if there's anything else. When I'm thinking about it, I think, you know, you've given me such good attention over these years that I've been coming here. You're very kind. I thought, I'm going to give you a treat tonight and show you something that I've never shown to any other assembly. Okay? Now, it's very special, and I hope no one's of a nervous disposition, but because I better warn you, I'm going to show you a financial accounting textbook. Now, if it's too exciting for you, just close your eyes, but look at this. That is a financial accounting textbook. Sole Trader and Partnership Accounts by David Cox, published by Osborne Books. Highly recommended if you're interested in it. Now see, this is a textbook. Now, not many people use textbooks these days. And in fact, when I was thinking of this, I'd actually thought of the maths textbook I had at school, but I thought, if I still have that book, it'll be away in a box in the loft somewhere, and I don't have enough weeks to try and find it, so I'll just bring this one instead. You see, this is called a tutorial text. And what that means is there's bits of theory in it as you go through it, but there's examples and there's exercises. As you work your way through the first bit of this book, it's to exercise your mind as you read the text, as you try to understand what the writer's saying. And then he gives you exercises to do. And you know, as you're trying to do some of the exercises, you might think, "Oh, I wonder if I'm getting this right." Well, you know, there's quite a good help in this type of book because at the back, there's answers to your activities. Now, that's why I remember my maths book at school was answers at the back. And this kind of textbook is answers at the back, you see. So if you're working through the exercises and you're not too sure about things, you can kick at the answers. And they're pretty good answers. They're all written out fully, actually. It's a real good technique, actually. The answers are all there in full. Now, look at that. Look at this book, the way it divides. You see, that big thick bit, you know, that's the exercises that you have to work through. And then, well, at the back, it's a smaller book, smaller part,
But that's got all the answers to it, you see?
And that's a traditional type of textbook when you're studying earthly things. But does that, if anyone's listened to this in audio, and this wouldn't make much sense. But when you look at that division in this book, there's an extinct bit there, and I think, does that remind you of another book? Yeah, it does, you know. Because I'll pick up my Bible now, and I'll try and do the same kind of thing. Look at this. See, there's a big thick bit, and that's the Old Testament. I'm not cheating, that's the wrong word to use. I'm including most of the Gospels in it as well, by the way, because, you know, when you're reading the Gospels, you're still in the Jewish age. You know, you're not in Christianity in the Gospels. You must remember that. So, there's the Old Testament, plus the Gospels, and look at the back bit. It's a lot thinner, isn't it? In fact, that back bit's thickened by the fact that there's a small concordance at the back of this Bible. Now, you see, the Bible, in a sense, is like a textbook. As you read through the big bits, the Old Testament, you've been introduced to ideas, you've been introduced to doctrines, and you're actually, by God, being given exercises to do, because you have to exercise your mind as to, what is the meaning of this for me? You get it in the historical context of God's dealings with his earthly people, but then you have to say, what is in this for me? And you have to think about it. Just if you're doing exercises and partnership accounts, you've got to really think about things. God means us to be thinkers. He communicates to us through our minds. And you have to engage your brain when you're reading the Bible. And you have to read it. You have to read it a few times. I mean, I know when I try to read, you know, earthly things, I have to read it quite a few times before I begin to try to get the gist of it. It's the same with the Bible, you see. So when we're reading through the Old Testament, it's like a case study, really. It's like a series of case studies. Embedded into them are divine principles, but we have to take those principles out of the historic context and put them into our own. So, when I'm looking at Exodus 30 now, and I'm saying, well, I can see some of the things there that stand out, but there's maybe other things there. Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn to the answer book at the back. God's given us an answer book in the New Testament. Now, if this was the Starship Enterprise, at this stage I could just simply say, computer, show me all the verses in the New Testament to do with washings. Now, we have a measure of technology here this evening, but it's not quite at the Starship Enterprise type of technology. So I'll just have to do the old blue Peter trick and say, let me get out one that I did earlier. I didn't speak to my computer at home either, but it did produce this for me. So, I'm going to turn now to some New Testament chapters to do with getting washed. So it's Mark chapter 7 I want to look at first of all. Mark chapter 7, here we are. And we'll just read from verse 1 just to get the context of this. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. I'll leave that reading there. Now, I'm reading this passage because it's got a lot to say about washing, but it's actually about worrying, actually. I get concerned sometimes when you read a Bible passage. This is a bit worrying. Because, I mean, what the Lord Jesus seems to be condemning the Pharisees for, you know, I somehow think we've done it all ourselves together today, haven't we? You know, this thing about, they wash their hands before they have a meal. Well, I think most of us probably do that.
Especially, but you know, if we've been out working in the garden or out working with, well, I was working with weed killer. Certainly wanted to wash my hands, you know. I mean, we wash our hands, the Lord seems to be condemning that. And then also look at this, in verse number 4, they have the washing of cups and pots, sprays and vessels. I mean, that's putting things in the dishwasher. Yes, the dishwasher. It's as if he's condemning that. And they even wash tables. You know, do you ever do that at home? You pretend you're working for McDonald's and you get that swoosh thing and throw it out and you wipe the table. Oh, that gives you a great feeling of cleanliness. Well, of course, the Lord is not condemning that. Not at all. Not in itself. What he is condemning is that these Pharisees had raised these everyday practices to a high religious level and given it a religious significance, which of course it could never have had. Now that's what the Lord's condemning, you see. And of course, they had built up tradition around things like that, but neglected the true traditions that God had given. So it's a great warning what the Lord Jesus does. In fact, in that section we've got a tremendously important verse. Look at verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, that's one you've got to be very careful of. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Doctrine only comes from the Bible. And if you can't find it in the Bible, you don't teach it as doctrine. You can express your personal preference. I mean, I've got a personal preference to wear a business suit and a shirt and tie to a meeting, but there's nothing about that in the Bible. So you can't teach it as a doctrine, you know? So you've got to be so careful with things. Anyway, I read that because it's about washing, but you know, it's not exactly going to answer my question from Exodus 30. What is this washing meant to be about? Because the Lord Jesus is actually turning them against washing there. Now, there are quite a number of verses to do with other types of washing. In Luke 5, there's a reference to washing the nets. I might come back to that one sometime. But the other main section I found was in John chapter 13. So let's go to John chapter 13. And here's another wonderful passage in the Bible. Look at verse number 3. We'll read from verse number 3. It's a beautiful one. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. I'll maybe just leave it there. It's a lovely chapter, of course, a lovely passage about the great humility of the Lord Jesus, and of course about the need for believers to give spiritual refreshment to other believers. It's a lovely passage. But I've read it mainly because of the washing idea, and the verse I particularly want to draw your attention to is verse 10. Because the Lord Jesus in verse 10 makes a distinction between two types of washing. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now, what the Lord Jesus is doing there is distinguishing between two types of washing. When the Lord Jesus says, He that is washed, he's referring to somebody who's had a really big, decent wash before he went out in the morning. In other words, he's referring to someone who's taken a bath or had a really good shower. You know, it's the all-over type of wash. So that's distinguished from washing the feet. Because again, in their context, of course, you were walking out in the dusty desert, and when you came in, I mean, it was your feet that were really bad. You didn't need to get washed all over, perhaps just of your dinner, but you certainly need to wash your feet, you know. I would certainly need to wash my feet. Sandy deserts. My mum told me that, you know, the first time they ever took me to a beach, you know, I said, get me off this. This is dirty, 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 dirty. I didn't want to be on a beach at all. Something like that is still with me, although I'll go on one if I really have to. But so there's a distinguishing issue there, you see. He that is washed needeth not to wash his feet. Now, here's something we've never got to distinguish. The idea of a big wash, a big cleansing, a major cleansing, and then the idea of a, you know, a running repairs type cleansing, as it were. Just a top-up cleansing. And that makes me begin to think of something. It makes me think of the fact that when I got saved, I was judicially cleansed from my sins. So this kind of top-up cleansing can't at all have anything to do with that judicial cleansing, because that's once for all, and nothing can detract from it, nothing can be added to it. But this top-up cleansing isn't to do with my judicial position before God, but just how I am in a very practical way. Now, when we're thinking of the laver, we're not thinking of judicial cleansing or salvation cleansing, because that's all dealt with by this, the brazen altar, the sacrifice. And that, of course, is the picture of the death, that provides for the death, pictures of the death of the Lord Jesus. So when we're thinking of the laver, it's not salvation cleansing, it's not the big wash, as it were, it's not the big bath, the spiritual bath, the judicial cleansing, it's this washing of his feet. It's the everyday thing that's needed, maybe even more than once a day, to top up your cleansing in a very practical way. You'll notice, of course, that it is just feet. Back in Exodus 30, it was hands and feet. And perhaps this is a wee lesson for us in that, because why were the priests' hands defiled? Because they were dealing with the sacrifices. They were dealing with the blood. But you see, that's all past now. So that isn't to be dealt with any longer. That's all finished with. So, I find that verse very helpful. That's John 13, verse 10. There's the idea of a judicial cleansing, and then there's the idea of a sort of other type of cleansing that you just need from time to time. Having picked up my notes, I've just realised there's one or two points I've got down here that I didn't mention right at the beginning. Oh, there was the point about this laver here, that in Exodus 30, it wasn't measured. There was no measurements given. Now, that's true of a number of things in the tabernacle, of course. So when you draw a picture or do a model, you can't get everything exactly as it must have been. And God has got reasons for that, of course. No measures given to this. There's quite a lot of space there, I thought. I must admit. I sometimes thought, well, how big was it? Was it big enough for them to have steps up to it and then a wee springboard and they jumped in and had a wee swim? No, because it was just the hands and the feet. So I suppose it's reasonable to suggest you just need something big enough to wash your hands and your feet. But it's not measured, you see, because if it's to do with divine holiness, you can never measure divine holiness. You can never measure the infinite standards of divine holiness. Only Lord Jesus knew exactly what they were and matched them, of course, in totality. Well, the other thing, I mentioned that water had all evaporated in that picture. But the other thing that you certainly learned from Exodus 30, it wasn't plumbed in. That would have been handy. But obviously, somebody had to get water from somewhere and take it there. So when you realise that from Exodus 30, you say to yourself, oh well, whatever this is about, it involves some effort. It involves some work. It's not something, I mean, if they pitched the tabernacle in Glasgow, it would get filled up all right just from the rain, I suppose. But they weren't in Glasgow. So somebody was going to have to bring the water and fill it. So it establishes in your head, you know, just as you read Exodus 30, wee ideas are not plumbed in, so there's a bit of work involved to get the water there. Anyway, I'm coming back to my list of New Testament verses. Let me just quote some of things to you. Acts 22, verse 16. Someone's told, be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling in the name of the Lord. That's that word wash being used in a kind of metaphoric way. You know, and that's salvation. You know, that is salvation. It's to do with the public declaration of faith in Christ and baptism, but it is the faith in Christ that saves, of course. It's just that when you publicly get baptized, as you do, once you've trusted the Lord Jesus, you're saying to everybody, I've left my sins behind, my old life's finished with, and I'm going on in a new way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul writes to the Christians there and says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you see, he uses that word justified in that phrase, and we know that's a judicial thing. And that's to do with our legal position in relation to God. Remember, when you trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, he legally declares you righteous. His righteousness is imputed to you.
So the washing there, you see, is likely to be in that context also to do with salvation washing. In Titus chapter 3 verse 5, he speaks about the washing of regeneration. That again is salvation washing, very clearly. When we're born again, we're cleaned up in the sight of God. But here's another verse. Ephesians 5 verse 26. I think we'll turn to this one. Ephesians 5 verse 26. Now, here we are. Ephesians 5 verse 26. Well, we get the context obviously from the previous verse. It gives us this very important instruction to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then there's an amazing standard for husbands. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Oh, and I say, oh well, this perhaps is my parallel for the laver, because he's talking about Christians being washed with water by the word. And the word's a picture of water. So I think, well, this could be the New Testament answer to what does the laver mean. And you know what? These pesky New Testament scholars come along, you know. Some of us just read English, and even then we don't understand it too well. But then the Greek scholars come along and they say to you, well, wait a minute, you see, the tenses in that verse, they're the aorist tense. Well, that means it's something that happened once. That's something that happened once. And then they say, see that word, words? It actually means the spoken words, not the written one. And then you think, of course, about it yourself, and you say, well, it's about Christ giving himself. And that's to do with salvation, isn't it? He gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That is, salvation comes to us because of the spoken word of Christ. So, yes, it is another salvation verse. But you know what? It still gives me a great wee hint. Because it gives me a hint about the role of the word. And so what I'm going to do is, I'm going to take a principle from the word. And I'm going to say to myself, well, if the spoken word is linked to my once for all cleansing, my judicial cleansing, what about the written word being linked to this top-up cleansing? And now I'm going to think of that verse again that I said we might come back to. I think it's just about time. It was about, oh yes, the fishermen were washing their nets. Right? Here's a wee story. Fisherman sitting up on a beach one day, and this wee girl comes along and is playing away, and the fisherman says to the wee girl, hey dearie, you mind taking my basket down to the water and filling it with water for me? And she says, okay. And she picks up the basket, runs down to the water, paddles in a little bit, and fills it with water, and runs back up to the fisherman. Here it is. And then as she gives it over, she says, oh, well, the water's all gone out. It was one of these old type baskets, you know? Not a pail, not a plastic pail. It was an old type basket. Was it a raffia, you call it, these things when you look? Anyway, fisherman says, well, we'll fill it up again. Off she goes again, down to the water, fills it up, brings it up to the fisherman. Oh, well, the water's all gone out. Says the fisherman, go on, fill it up again. She's been getting to suck this man out for this time, she says. But what's the point of doing that? I've done it twice, and I've got no water left in it. He says, I can see that. But look, that basket's a lot cleaner than it was when you first picked it up. And that's the point of washing with water, to make me clean. And if we accept the very idea from Ephesians 5, verse 26, that water is sometimes in the scripture linked with the concept of word. Here's the answer, I think, to what the laver is all about for us. It's about keeping ourselves clean morally and spiritually through reading the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And this is the main lesson I just want to emphasise tonight. I've emphasised it involves effort, and it does. Reading the scriptures. We are getting made dirty. Not judicially. Our salvation, remember, can never be affected by anything in this world or by anything within ourselves. But we have been made dirty just because we're in a world that's full of all sorts of dreadful pollutions. It is a filthy world. And of course, when I say it's a filthy world, I'm not only referring to the things that some people would think are filthy. You know, I don't want to mention them really in an assembly gathering. But you know what I mean, that even the world itself would think of things as being wrong and filthy, and even the world has some laws about them. I'm just meaning that our interaction in with the media of the world, with the systems of the world, the educational system, the business system, the entertainment system, whatever system it is, and remember the world's a world. You know, sometimes people, when they talk about separation from the world, they love picking out parts of the world and saying I've nothing to do with them, but then they don't have to bother about lots of other parts of the world. But the whole world is under the power of the evil one. We've got to be so careful. We've got to be so careful to what extent we do get involved with the systems of this world. And very often you will have to draw back from involvement just because it is too bad for you. But even just through the normal interactions we have with the media, with society, with our communities, in our workplaces, we are going to get a bit dirtied by the evil, wicked ideas, the godless ideas. I mean, most of us are meeting with people day by day who have no thought of God at all. So we're going to get really messed up a wee bit, in an external sense. And so when I think of the labour, I think I've got to get the water, and you've got to, it's not plumbed in, so you need to get the water, so you need to get your Bible, and you need to really read it. And, I mean, the fisherman's story I told, the point is, even though you sometimes read the Bible, and you may think, I've remembered nothing of that, I've taken nothing in, it still has a cleansing effect on you. You still read the Bible. You do study it, you do meditate on it, you do ask other Christians about it, you do even look at helpful books to help you understand it. But the key thing is the reading of the scriptures and your meditation on them to cleanse our hearts and minds. In order to deal with the contaminating effects of this world in which we live, to bring us back to God's standards, we must keep rereading the scriptures. So, practical issue, we must have a reading plan. I hope I'm not going to mention this much longer because I don't like having to do this, but I was shocked. This just happened a few weeks ago when a Christian, I don't normally do this, but I happened to ask somebody about what they were reading in the Bible. And I was absolutely shocked when this person told me, well, I just read in the Psalms and the Proverbs. I couldn't believe this, actually. Because I'd always assumed that everybody, if your scripture union notes or your choice gleanings or something like that, and you read a fair whack of the Bible every day. But he was somebody in a assembly fellowship for years, incidentally, not a young Christian. And this person just read from the Psalms and the Proverbs, nothing else. So, here's the point. Here's the lesson I'd like to leave with you from the labour at reading the scriptures. Read the Bible. It's to keep us clean. It's to keep us clean. And look, it was mentioned when they went in there, when they went out there. Engaging in God's service, how do you prepare for it? Through the reading and study of the scriptures. Now, there's a particular time there for when you do have to really, you need to read the Bible every day, obviously. And if you don't have a reading scheme, you must have a reading scheme. You don't need to buy one of the pre-written ones. My own personal conviction is you get a scheme that suits you. Because we all read differently at different speeds, we've got different capacities, so you need a scheme that suits you, but certainly a scheme that ensures you cover the whole of the Bible within a reasonable space of time. It might be a year, it might for some be 2 years, maybe even for some 3 years, but you must ensure you read the whole of the Bible. If you miss out any parts of the Bible, there's something that God wants you to learn about himself that you don't know, because you need the whole of the Bible. Okay? So you read the Bible, and in particular, when you're preparing to serve God, you need to read the Bible. What do we do on Saturday nights? How do we prepare for coming together to remember the Lord? Now, there's things that they're all right to read, but, when it comes to the time building up to coming together to remember the Lord, you really need to get your brain. It's a very practical thing. You need to get your brain locked on to the right thought patterns. You need to, just as when we gather together, we put away thoughts of our work, thoughts of our holidays, thoughts of all the legitimate things. You put them out of your mind to remember the Lord. Well, you need to get prepared for that. It's not going to happen magically. So Saturday nights, it's just the night before the morning, and most people do meet to break bread. So you need to do things that are appropriate. We need to keep ourselves clean. So thank you very much for your attention tonight. That's my main lesson, I think. Read the Bible. Keep our hearts and minds clean. Now, if I remember right, it's curtains for me next week. So I'll go home and put my bills in order. God willing, I'll come back and speak to you.